We are going to finish chapter 3 today, and it gets us through, Anyway, chapter 3 ends in verse 34, and that's where we're going to end. And I'd like to read the word with you this morning, and then just finish up these couple of sections. Right in the middle, we have to deal with the unpardonable sin. And so we have some notes on that. We need to deal with that. We also have at the end Christ's comment of who are my mother and my brother. So we have to wrestle with a little bit this comment that Jesus's radical call to discipleship sometimes means a moving away from your blood family and towards your spiritual family. A couple of really hard things to deal with, and hopefully we can deal with them biblically and honestly. I'd like to read Mark chapter 3, verse 22 down to verse 34, our section for this morning, and then we'll pray and get into it. This is right in the middle of a section about Jesus's family that starts in verse 20. We dealt with last week that the family charged Christ with being out of his mind. And verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus's mother and brothers arrived. They probably were coming in verse 20 and they arrive in verse 31. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked, rhetorically. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your love for us. And I thank you for your word, and I thank you for Christ as he lived out his ministry before you here on earth and ultimately paid it with his life for our salvation. God, I just thank you for the opportunity to gather and look at your word, and I pray that it would be useful to us as you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, thank you. I will take it. Okay, we have two stories in this morning's lesson, and then we have these two bigger questions about the unpardonable sin and who are Christ's true family. And so, if you have your notes, we want to deal first of all with the charge that Jesus is possessed. The charge that Jesus is possessed. And this charge is packed right in the middle of the section around Jesus' family that began in verse 20. And anytime somebody tells you a story, remember, the gospel authors don't tell us everything about Christ, right? They don't tell us all of Christ's actions. John says that if they had said everything that Christ was doing, what, the books could not have been written. They would have filled up the whole earth. And so Christ was always on the go and always ministering. So the gospel authors are telling us what they want to say because they have a motivation around the message of the gospel. We do the same thing. I was trying to introduce Mark to Kimberly's middle school class, seventh graders. What a fun age that is. I miss that age. Go back and start over. That was fun. Seventh grade, they're just spritzing, right? They're just fritzing with energy. It's just like, and so they answer in all kind of silly ways. But I said, suppose you are a test, you are giving your witness in court. You saw an accident and you have to give your witness in court, and you're standing there and you're being interrogated by counsel, right? And the counsel says, what'd you see? And you said, well, I had eggs for breakfast and I have a puppy. We just got a puppy at home. Yeah, but what'd you see? No. You know, after breakfast, you know, and you tell all this stuff that has nothing to do with what's being told. We have this bias towards biblical authors to say, hey, they should have told us all this stuff. They should have told us what Jesus had for breakfast. Occasionally, they tell us what he has for supper. Right. But they're not telling us all this stuff. And we kind of get, we think, well, wait a minute. We should have been able to pick out the important parts. The scripture not only is written and inspired in everything it says, but it's inspired in the fact that it doesn't say everything. It is selective. And anytime something is selective, it is interpretive. It is intended to tell a certain story by the absence of certain material and by the presence of other material. As the old saying goes, don't begrudge a book its margin, right? A lot of times we take our information, we say, we just want to fill it all up and we'll filter it out later. I tell you, do you miss the old, never mind, I'm off base. Do you miss the old antique books? Remember, they would have, it was usually smaller books, but they would have these margins that were a full like inch and a half on every side, and then the writing was in the middle. And I love those books. I just felt they were easy to read. Well, there's a whole lot in the margins that Jesus is doing that's not in the book. And so this story here, this rejection of the scribes, this accusation that he is possessed, is right in the middle of the story of that started in verse 20 about Jesus's family. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They went to have this intervention. That intervention is going to pick up again in verse 31. But right next to that is this section around the teachers of the law. And it's intended to cause us to draw a parallel. And the parallel is the accusation of the family that he's mad and the accusation of the scribes that he's possessed are one and the same accusation. One you would expect, but the ones that are closest to him, you would not expect. And Mark puts these stories together to make the point that everyone was not getting the message. And so Mark frequently does this. He'll inject, you know, little stories in between larger stories to make this message. Well, when it comes to this particular story, you end up then with this backdrop of blindness. His family said he was mad. Now he's being accused of being possessed. And you've got this kind of this backdrop of blindness. You know, when you go to the jewelry store, right, what do they do to make the diamond sparkle? It's on black velvet, right? Everything's on black so you can see the stuff. Well, this is what's happening. You've got this black velvet of darkness that's being exhibited by most of the people in Christ's life. And Christ is now just shining ever brighter against this dark unbelief that is shown in his family and in the scribes. And so against this black darkness, Mark allows Jesus now to introduce his true family. And doesn't it come off in such relief? He's going to make this real, you know, juxtaposition. You know what I mean when I say that, right? I don't know why that word's so big, but it's fun to say. Juxtaposition, this massive contrast between his statement that your family's outside and no, here's my true family. And the story, so when Mark does this, there's an escalating sense of tension. Wait a minute, his family says he's mad? Wait a minute, these people say he's possessed? We know he's the Son of God. We know he's the Messiah. And these are totally, you know, contrary to his true identity. And yet Mark is escalating the story until he gets to the punchline at the end of the chapter. And so feel the flow. You would give the same liberty to any other author of any other book. Give your liberty to the scripture. Don't allow it to be your prejudice that it has to, you know, he has to know what he had for breakfast. You don't have to know. It's not part of the story. It's intentional. It's interpretive to make the message of who Jesus' true family is. And so this main story of his, of this possession that he's deranged, there's really two accusations. He's possessed and he's cast out. They are going to accuse him of two different things. The scribes are in this accusation that he is possessed. They're going to make one accusation that says he is possessed of an evil spirit. And then they're going to follow that up and they're going to double down and say that's how he's able to drive out evil spirits. He's one of them. All right, so there's actually two accusations. And in the rest of the chapter, Christ is going to answer both accusations. He's going to answer the first one in verse 28 and 29. His pronouncement that no one can take somebody's possessions unless they first tie him up, that's his answer to the first accusation. I am not possessed. I am, in fact, tying up Satan and robbing his house. The second one he's going to answer in verses 23 through 27, where he's actually going to say that verse 28 and 29 is, I tell you the truth, anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That statement answers the first charge. He's possessed. And the scribes are fully aware of the charge they're making, but Christ is going to punctuate it and say, no, you don't understand fully what you're saying. What you're saying is the Spirit of God is actually the spirit of Satan. And that charge is, well, he says it, it's not to be forgiven. So 28 and 29 answer the first charge. The second charge is answered, how can I drive out Satan if I am, in fact, collaborating with Satan? Your statement makes no sense. So Christ is going to answer both charges here in the little section on the scribes accusing him of being possessed. By their accusations, the scribes accuse Jesus of unlawful work and sorcery. And so, actually, if you look at the Talmud, the interpretation and early church literature, it actually says from sections outside of Scripture, which are less authoritative, but I always find them interesting, there's actually accusations and written notices of the accusations against Christ of sorcery from sources outside the Scripture. So this message was, this accusation was not just a brief passing message. This was something that they carried back to them and has been memorialized in the writings of the Jewish people. So Christ's answer, and I love this, he always answers in these proverbs. He always answers in these little pithy statements. And so Christ's answer is going to be something that is, again, unassailable. By substituting Satan for Beelzebub, so they ask him, you're possessed by Beelzebub, which is a very unusual accusation. The word Beelzebub doesn't show up in New Testament. This is it. You are possessed by Beelzebub. He changes it to say, how can Satan drive out Satan in verse 23? So he says, now, I don't know what you're saying, but here's what you're saying. You are accusing me of being Satan. And he's going to take he's always going to answer all of the questions consistent with his mission. I don't do this. I mean, you ever have people that come to you and they, especially if you're married, this is a good one. So if you're married, every once in a while, you both get to a low energy level. You know, it's like, okay, we're a little bit tired here. And every once in a while, you don't even intend it sometimes, but there's little unintentional provocations of the other person, right? Little pokes, maybe they're play. The other person doesn't think they're play, whatever, right? Like the Incredibles. I thought it was playful banter. It was playful banter, except it wasn't. And so these little provocations, I answer according to the provocation. Well, you poked me, right? So now I get to poke you back or whatever, right? That's not Jesus. If you ever challenge Jesus, he always answers consistent with his mission. You never get Jesus off his game. Never. It's just such an illustration for us. He's just not answering according to the context of whatever the jab is. He's always answering, I've received at my baptism the mission from my Father. I agree, I'm going to bear the judgment of God to the cross to save the world. That's what and he's never going to get off that, never. If he has to call Peter Satan, he's going to call Peter Satan. He's never getting off that mission. And it's so, you know, we read it and we just think, okay, he's always on mission, he's always on. It's just amazing because the provocations that are being thrown at him, so much so that when he gets to the end, right, and he's standing accused, and he says nothing. He says nothing in his defense. And it just has that little silence, and Pilate was amazed. He never answered. And so, I mean, it's just interesting to note, part of that zeal that we looked at last week, part of that zeal is he just always stays on mission. And so he's going to make this statement that if your accusation, scribes, are true, there exists an impossible circumstance that Satan is destroying his own realm. And if your accusations are factual, then Satan's allegiance has become divided, rendering him powerless. You notice there's no testimony here that the scribes have anything to say after that, because their statement is patently ridiculous. I mean, and he just points out that it's ridiculous. You have echoes of Solomon here, right? You know, hey, let's split the baby. You know, that kind of wisdom. Of course, Christ supersedes Solomon. But that kind of just sheer, utter disarming wisdom. If you ever met somebody that's truly disarming in their wit and wisdom, you just learn not to tackle them. Because they will win a verbal argument. Christ is going to win every verbal argument. And it's interesting that you really, when it comes to Christ, I was sharing with one of my sons, because Christ is truth, you have no choice. You either bow the knee or you stand up as a rebel. There is no middle ground. Proverbs has five levels of a fool. The first level of a fool, David Hancock introduced this to me years ago. The first level of a fool is a person who keeps an open mind about the things of God. First level of a fool. In Proverbs, the one who says, you know what, I'm not sure what's going on here. I'm going to elevate other people's thoughts, other people's teaching, other claims of other religions. I'm going to elevate them to an equal status with the Word of God, and I'm just going to keep an open mind. Doesn't that sound nice? Don't you want to keep an open mind? My friend, not when it comes to the things of God. You repent and believe. That's, if the kingdom has come near and the time is fulfilled, you repent and believe. That's the only reaction you have. Keeping an open mind in the worldly sense is your first step on the five steps to a fool. The last step is the one you're really famous for, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is a committed fool. That's not where that guy started. He started being open-minded about the things of God, about being open-minded about claims and evaluating all the claims and there's all kinds of things in our church today. Buddhist teaching get blended in. I meditate in Buddhist principles alongside Scripture. You are on the slippery slope that ends in a rejection of God and your own loss of life, being sentenced to hell. And Jesus will make that statement eventually in Mark. And so he, with this idea, he frames his answer in the context of his mission. And he just makes the point that your statement is ridiculous. But he says so in a certain way. He says so, verse 28. And I'm in the NIV because I'm used to it. I know it's not word for word. I apologize for that. But it says, I tell you the truth. Does anyone in Bible have a interpretation that says amen? It says something like that. You do, Krista? Okay. So it's really unusual. You ever have a fiery preacher and he'll be going on and he thinks he says something really good and what does he say? Can I get an amen? Right? You ever have those southern preachers? Can I get an amen? And then sometimes he says, amen. I'll amen it myself. You know, and you're sitting there going, you can't amen your own statement. Jesus can. This formula where a person pronouncing amens their own statement only happens in the life of Christ. This is a messianic formula. The amen only happens. Christ is the only one recorded in the New Testament who amens his own statements. It reminds me of the testimony about God. God cannot lie, right? Because when he swears by who? Himself. Why? No one higher than himself. He has no one else to invoke, right? Whenever the world uses curse words that are religious in origin, not just filthy words, but religious in origin, why do they do that? Why would they say GD something? Well, why? Because they're invoking power. And they're bringing it down to apply to their situation. And that is a violation of the command. That is making what is holy profane. That is a violation of the second commandment. Second or third, I don't remember. There's two violations there. You cannot make the holy profane, and then you cannot make the profane holy. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take something that is profane of this world and bring it into the presence of God and claim and make it holy by being in the presence of God. You cannot make the profane holy, nor can you take the holy and make it common. Those are both wildly evil actions. And Christ is going to make this point. He's going to amen his own message. And there's no analogy in Scripture to somebody doing this. There's no analogy in Jewish literature. This is a messianic formula. Whenever you see Christ do this, he's the only one who does it, who gets to do it. And so I want you to hear that message and note it in your New Testament reading. Okay. We have to jump into this idea now. What is the severity of the claim? All sins may be forgiven except. All sins may be forgiven except. It's in verse 28. I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin, or in some Gospels, he is guilty of an eternal sin. It will not be forgiven in this life or the next. Well, if you don't have sin forgiven in the next life, what are you? You're condemned. You're toast. I don't want to go deeply into it, but this is extremely personal to me because in my life, I did this in my frustrations early in my Christian life. I cursed God and I cursed Christ and I cursed the Holy Spirit because I was mad. I didn't think they were doing they were holding up their end of the bargain. I wanted to be holier than I was, and I thought I was doing what I needed to do, and I thought God wasn't keeping his end of the bargain. And it cost me 15 to 20 years of my life around this point. And it's important because when I came to this church, I'll just give you the ending. When I came to this church, and I mentioned it before, part of my testimony is I was on the elder group, and they were going around and say, you know, everyone okay? You okay? You okay? Kind of a check-in thing. And I had to say, I'm not okay. And I'm not okay around this point. I thought I had done this. I thought, fine, God, I'll go through the motions my whole life. You can still condemn me at the end. I'll just go through the motions and fine. I'll die and go to hell because of this point. It's a terrible way to live. It's very, very heavy. And so the elders basically said, you have not done this. You've committed a sin like any other, which I had repented of 1,000 times, but I never felt the forgiveness of Christ, of God. And so I still stayed under that pressure. And it would just cycle. I mean, it would cycle. Sometimes it would cycle, you know, every time you wake up in the morning and when your head hits the... You ever been preoccupied by something, with sickness or just some kind of oppression? And you just could never get away from it. And they made it clear to me, Ty, Stephen Gaines, remember Stephen? Such a godly man. Appreciate Stephen. They made it clear to me that's not what's happening here. And so I want to present this. I know that our common way of thinking, if you didn't grow up in a kind of a preaching environment, a preaching ministry that was really called you to be very serious about the things of God, maybe you never got to this point of having this kind of problem. But I want to walk you through what Christ is saying and what he's not saying. So the scribes were thoroughly familiar with this under their formula. They agreed that blasphemy, especially blasphemy against God, was no less serious than what Christ is saying. But as normal, the scribes and Christ are going to agree on it is written. They're all going to agree on it is written. Christ, though, is going to start taking hard right-hand turns and saying, no, your application is wrong. Your interpretation is wrong. Therefore, your application is way off base. He's going to say this later, right, when he's going to say Korban, right? Hey, you guys, you say that anything that is dedicated to God, you don't have to take care of your father and mother. It's Korban. A lady I know has I think it's a daughter named Korban. And I said, you got a biblical name. I said, it means dedicated to God. I stopped right there. It's dedicated to God. And so they're always saying that it is written, they all agree on. And then Christ is going to say, but your application. And Christ's going to do this over and over, right? If Jesus is David's son, he's going to ask the people, how is it that Jesus is bigger and better than David? That's impossible in the Jewish mind. The fathers are always better than the sons. They were the patriarchs. How can that person, the son, be now superseded and over the top? And the scribes and the people have no answer. Right? Whenever Jesus says God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. How do you take that simple statement that God is the God of Abraham? How do you take that idea and all of a sudden explode it to say these people are still alive? The people had no way to process that kind of radical, simple truth. And Christ does that over and over. Thank the Lord he does it, because we would never get it. I would never get it if it weren't super simple. It is super simple. People make it complicated. You know why? Because they're elevating worldly wisdom alongside biblical wisdom. You do that, you're unstable. You got no way to sort out anything. You're just now left with the sea of your own uncertainty. And it is not the way you respond to the Bible. The Bible is not an open-ended intellectual conversation. It is intended to be believed and repented. And so casting out demons is a sign that the kingdom of God has intruded into the world by the Spirit of God. Remember, whenever Christ frames his discussion, as he did in verse 23, how can Satan drive out Satan? He's making the statement, I accept my mission. My mission is to drive back Satan. Why is he casting out demons? That's the point, right? He's accepting all of these invitations to demonstrate, I can drive out darkness by driving out sickness. I can drive out darkness by driving out demons. I can drive out darkness by saving people myself, forgiving their sins. I can call people to discipleship. He's elevating himself and demonstrating, I am the Messiah. Nobody else does this. And so he's casting out demons. They have to understand that the kingdom of God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's our message. You know, we're kind of winding up for Christmas, right? We actually finally had our big cold snap, and we're winding up for Christmas. That's our message. Incarnation. The kingdom of God has come near. That is Christmas. That's the only message of Christmas, really. The kingdom of God has come near in the person of Christ. By assigning the action of God to a demon, the scribes betray. And I know there's a lot of words on the page, but just kind of follow along. The scribes betray a perversion of spirit and a defiance all the way to where they will call light darkness and darkness light. And what it means is these people are John 3:17 people. He who believes not is condemned already. Their expression, why are they committing an eternal sin? Because they choose to be damned. Their choice. The kingdom has come. The Spirit of God is obviously working in the person of the Messiah, and they're willfully rejecting it. And I'd like you to think for a second, there's different levels of unbelief. There are some people that don't hear the name of Christ, and when they hear the name of Christ, they respond to Christ, right? There's an ignorance problem, right? This is why Paul says, there are some that have not the knowledge of Christ. I say this to my shame. They don't know. And there's some people that when faced with the knowledge of Christ, they willfully reject. That's the case here. These people aren't just floating in a sea of uncertainty and then, no, these people know. And they're willfully rejecting. And that's really what you end up with in Romans 1 as you go through. You start with people that are kind of ignorant, right? They kind of have some of the truth, but not all of it. By the end of the day, they're willfully resisting Christ, willfully resisting the revealed God and the Godhead. And so this deliberate rejection is what is going to set them against the saving power and exclude them from the saving power of God. Only the man who sets himself against the forgiveness of God is excluded from it. Anybody who comes to Christ will be received. Anybody. Your only requirement is to come. They refuse to come. Therefore, they condemn themselves. Remember, he who comes not, condemned already because you've not believed in the one and only, the name of Christ, the only begotten of God. They're condemned already. The world stands condemned from the time you're born. And if you stay outside and you don't come, you exclude yourself. I'm convinced nobody goes to hell and wonders how they got there. Nobody. Nobody wakes up in hell. Oh, what happened? I thought I was a Christian. I doubt it. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. Everybody knows the rebellion in their heart. Don't you? I know it. Thank the Lord, it's a revelation from God. But that gift of being able to step towards Christ, that gift of faith, that's what saves you. A lot of people just choose never to take the step. The severe warning, it's not addressed to laymen. It's addressed to scholars. I want you to hear that. People that know the Word of God, they all know it is written. They all agree with it is written. They're rejecting now what Christ has revealed to them in the interpretation of Scripture. They now see He's the Messiah. They choose to reject it. It's not written. He's not condemning the people. The people that are around, they're not being condemned. These guys, these scribes who are supposed to be the lock safes of the law, it was their responsibility to be aware of the redemptive action of God, and when it shows up, they reject it. So their insensitivity opens them up to grave peril. The final statement by Mark says here, they were saying, in verse 30, he said this because they were saying. They were saying that phrase, they were saying over and over and over again. This was their mantra. This was their behind closed doors talking points. Hey, let's say he has an evil spirit. Go out and say that. They're going to be good at this, because what are they going to say when he died? Let's say what? His body was stolen. They've got their talking points. They go back in their councils, they get their talking points together, and they disseminate them. And the scripture is even going to say, this story is commonly repeated to this day. Those talking points have taken on a life of their own. The next slide to me is really important, and I want you to hear it. It is a matter of great importance. This is from a Pastor Cranfield. It is a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone overwhelmed by the fear he has committed the unpardonable sin, that the fact he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it. Many pastors believe you can't even commit this sin today. I believe you can. I believe it is simply the sin of rejection of Christ. You choose to reject Christ. It is one thing to sin against the law of God, to sin against the commandments, and to understand that I am guilty because the law says X, which is eventually what Matthew 5 and 6 is going to say. It's a kingdom manifesto. Christ is going to say, right, the law says, but I'm going to interpret it a higher level. That kingdom manifesto. It's one thing to say, I fail against the law. I sin against the law. It is quite another to say that I sin against the solution. That's another. Christ accepts those who sin against the law. He does not accept those who sin against the solution. You reject Christ. That's it. All sins may be forgiven, but you can't sin against the solution. That's the distinction. So I encourage you, if you ever get balled up in this, by virtue of the fact that you're balled up in it, it ain't you. That's an important message. It ain't me. You repent, you accept the forgiveness of God for your rebellion, and you move on. You don't get trapped in this. But it is a severe warning. Make no mistake. Severe warning. Okay, last big finish. Jesus' true family. Verse 31, his mothers and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him. They told him, your mother and brothers are outside. All right, this is a form of gossip. Ready? You got to picture the scene. Remember, you know the house is super crowded. It's super crowded because of verse 20. He and his disciples were not even able to eat. So it's all jammed in, boxed in. They couldn't even get the food to them. So it was Jesus and picture and his disciples and then other people, you know, in the outer rooms all jammed in. Picture the case. Okay. His mother and brother show up. They can't get the message to them. So it becomes a form of gossip, right? Right? Hey, his mother and brothers are outside. They want to see it. His mother and brothers are outside. They want to see it. All I could think of when I was reading it is the king and I. You know, king and I? Right. There's a man without. Without what? Without the gate. Well, give him the gate. You guys that never went to camp probably have no appreciation for that. His mother and brothers are outside. Without what? Outside what? Outside the gate. Well, give him the gate. That's so such a generational joke. I'm sorry. I thought that was... Makes sense to me. You get the point. Okay. So they're standing outside. They're calling from the outside and probably doing this man-to-man, to person-to-person-to-person, try to get the message. Finally makes its way into the inner circle where Jesus is with his disciples. And Jesus is going to make a major point now. he's going to make the point that... Yes, okay. Make sure I'm on the right side of the world here. He's going to make the point that it's not them who are my true family. It is my family that's sitting in front of me. I don't want to make too much of a point of this, but I'd give you the verses there for your edification. Mark doesn't say even if Jesus knew why the family was calling, but Jesus was certainly aware of the unbelief of his brothers. It says so in John chapter 7. If you look at that passage, John chapter 7 is going to say Jesus was going up to the feast, if you remember, and his brothers are going to kind of mock him. They're going to say, hey, and this was early. John 7's later in the ministry. His brothers still aren't on board, right? And so his brothers are going to be rebuffed here. They're going to be the laughingstock of this little house church party, the brothers and mom. Well, because once that, just like that statement made its way in, his brothers and his mom are looking for you, make no mistake, you're not his mothers and brothers. It's going to make its way out, right? And so now in John chapter 7, the brothers are going to say, hey, you want to be famous? You want to do miracles? You should do them in front of everybody. You should go to the feast and do the miracles. Right? Worldly thinking, not missional thinking. Christ is not going to jump like he never does on that kind of thinking. He's going to stay true to his mission. And it's actually going to say because his brothers did not believe in him in John chapter 7 in that passage. Jesus knows this. He also knows there's occasions where pursuing the will of God demands severing family ties. And I listed some there, but I'm not going to go through them with you. I will say it's some like in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's Nadab and Abihu, they're rejecting, they're offering false fire before the Lord. What does God do? Swallows them up. We don't focus on it. What does he tell? Aaron? What does Moses tell Aaron to do? Don't mourn. Two of your sons just died. They were swallowed up before the Lord. No. You keep a happy face. You don't change your clothes to mourning clothes. You go stand at the edge of your tent and you stay there. Whether it's from fear or respect, they did it. So Christ is very aware. He has been sent by his Father. He is now rejecting to some degree his family. He is calling his disciples to some degree reject their family. So how do we reconcile Mark chapter 10? This Mark chapter 10, by the way, is, and I'm just going to walk through this. Well, Kimberly's going to wave at me in a second. Just not yet, honey. One second. I just want to finish this one point if I can. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, and I'll just paraphrase the others. The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." I love these guys. Let's be honest. You do the same thing. I do the same thing. Come on, God, I'm on board, right? You know, and meanwhile, it's like, I'm at best an unprofitable servant, but I think I'm a superhero. Shoot. I tell you the truth. Amen. Here's another amen statement by Jesus. He's amening himself. Amen. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or field. And then in Luke, it adds wife to the mix. Will for my sake or for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this age, homes, brothers, children, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. First shall be last shall be first. How do you reconcile Christ, apparent in this passage in chapter 3 and in that statement in chapter 10, how do you reconcile that with Peter 10:28, where Peter takes a believing wife around with him? And everyone says, it's okay. How do you do that? How do you reconcile it with what the disciples Oh, I'm sorry. In 10:28, I'm comparing it to a different passage. How do you reconcile it to the disciples in chapter 9 and verse 34? These guys are arguing, right? They're arguing amongst each other. They kept quiet, Mark 9:34. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who would be the greatest. So the disciples, and in chapter 10 and verse 35, he goes on to say that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came, "Teacher, we want you to do forever whatever we ask," right? And they're going to say here again, they're going to promote themselves. "We're going to be great." You see these guys behind the scenes, right? They're ribbing each other. "Hey, did you see me cast out that demon today? That one came out pretty fast." You know they did that. It tells you they did that, right? We think these guys are way up here. No, these are just people. Whatever the prophet was, I forgot his name, was a man like-minded as us. I forgot which one it was. Anyway, they're making the point. These are just like you. Make no mistake. You have every right to be an apostle. Every right to be a full-blooded disciple. You're not illegitimate children. You're full-blooded. And the disciples were the same way. And they're going to leave family for the sake of Christ. They're going to promote themselves as having done it. And they're going to measure their success. And sometimes we measure our success with Christ against our losses, don't we? "God, I've left all to follow you," right? "I give 2 hours and then I sing in the choir on Sunday," right? And it's a big long time, and woe is me. All this investment, and I minister to people, and I work, and you know, we become like the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament prophets, and we measure our success against our losses in Christ. What the heck? It's not it. And in this passage in Mark chapter 10, I tell you what's in view, and I'm just going to skip to the conclusion. You know what? I just put the conclusion up. That's awesome. In Mark chapter 10, Mark's point is not our losses. Do not measure your Christian walk against your losses. Did not Christ give everything? He had a whole lot more to give than I did, right? The message is the Moravian missionary cry. "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." That's our cry, not, "Lord, remember my sacrifices." This passage in Mark chapter 10, the focus is on the amazing love of God in saving people, not on the stack. They were saying, who could be saved? The message is, with God, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's the context. Don't miss the context. And sometimes we measure our success against our losses. I said that. We also have to be careful. This is my last slide. In my experience, those who insist on making harsh demands, they're saying, "Okay, I'm going to be holy. Okay, I'm going to no to this and yes to that. And my family's going to be like really rigorously held to this standard." I tell you, a lot of time those people are just like those guys, the Pharisees, who were saying Korban. Right? They're giving up everything. And they are negating the true work of God in the process. My last statement, I do not have a word from the Lord on this. It is not easy. But my last statement. Ministry should most often be performed as a family. I think that's the biblical model. Ministry should most often be performed as a family versus as an individual in rejection of family. You see that in 1 Corinthians 7 and 9. That's where Peter is taking his wife along. People are mad at him for it, though, and Peter says, "Well, it's okay for me." The family of God supersedes blood families, but our first mission field is to our blood families. You can't be an elder unless you're ministering to your family. Your family is believing family. Jesus reminds us, he elevates the family, of the importance of families. I won't go to the passage there in Mark, but he's actually going to say, honor your father and mother. And of course, Jesus planned for his mother's care. There is a point for rejection of family. It is few and far between. The point Christ is making by seemingly rebuffing his family in Mark chapter 3 is not that he doesn't love his mom. He's going to care for his mom from the electric chair, from the cross. He's going to care for her. Amazing, right? So it's not that. It's this elevation of the family of God. And when you come into the church and you come into Christ, you have a unique opportunity to be part of a family that supersedes blood family, but doesn't negate blood family. Do you get my point? You're not doing away. He who doesn't care for the needs of his family is worse than an unbeliever, one who has denied the faith. That command doesn't go away just because Jesus said that if you reject your family, you know, I'll repay you. No, no, he's making a comparative statement that following Christ demands everything, but you also have to care for your blood and your physical family. It's all part and parcel of following Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the time. Thanks for these patience of these folks to hear. God, I just pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to be zealous following God, but we seek, Lord, to do it with knowledge. We seek to do it in a biblical, godly way, following Christ in his care for his family, and also following your will in the Word of God as you reveal it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.